Well, if you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's been about a month or so since we were in the book of 1 Corinthians together. If you're like me, you have slept since then, and so you may not have full recall of where we've been so far. So I thought it would probably be good to remind ourselves of where we are in the flow of the book of 1 Corinthians. As you may recall, Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians in order to address some of the questions that had come to him from the Corinthians, questions that the Corinthians were seeking Paul's answers for. And Paul also had his own concerns about the Corinthian believers and the church there, and so he took this opportunity in writing this letter to answer their questions, to also raise his own issues. So that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. You will recall that the church at Corinth was a mess, had many problems, many challenges. They were, as a church, failing to address issues of clear immorality among them. They were splintered throughout with divisions. They were embracing doctrinal errors, and in general, they were reflecting more of the values of the surrounding pagan culture than they were reflecting the values of Christ and of Scripture. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul confronted them initially on their many divisions and on their lack of unity. After his greetings and introductory words, he gets right to it in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Their focus was on things other than Christ and the gospel, and the result was disunity. They were dividing over such things as who their favorite preacher was. Some said Paul. Others said, no, Apollos. Still others said Peter was their favorite. Many of them, therefore, were using the categories of oratory that were so popular in Corinth at the time. You may recall that I shared with you in the introductory matters of the letter to 1 Corinthians that this was a big deal in the time of Corinth, in the early days of this city, that people would gather in the city square and they would listen and they would evaluate speakers for their oratorical skills and their skills of rhetoric. And they would evaluate them and choose their favorites and debate who was the best and who had the best showing at the certain event and so forth. This was a big cultural deal. And this cultural issue that was huge in Corinth had reflected itself by the values and the judgments and the divisions in the church as well. But Paul says here that the categories of the world, the categories by which the world evaluates a speaker, do not apply when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. For to the world, the cross is foolishness. And Paul, in his preaching, preached not in superiority of speech. He was determined, he said, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul, in his preaching, did not use persuasive words, but rather preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Spirit who had been active among the Corinthians, who had opened their blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Paul shared with them that without the Spirit's ministry in their lives, they would have remained unbelieving. For as Paul says, the natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit, but views them as foolishness. But, Paul says, they have the Spirit, and the Spirit has shared with them the mind of Christ. And yet, they have the mind of Christ, and yet there are all these problems in Corinth. Now, to be clear, Paul believes that most of the professing believers in the Corinthian church are indeed genuine believers. Paul is absolutely clear on this. Just very quickly, look at chapter 1. Look at the language Paul uses to describe these professing believers in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Pretty strong terms to be using if Paul didn't believe that they were genuine believers. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 through 8, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Skip down to verse 30. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So clearly here, just by the very language that Paul uses, Paul believes he is writing to genuine Christians. Whatever else may be going on in Corinth, these are true believers. And yet, despite their genuine conversion, despite the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating in their lives, despite all of this, there were nevertheless serious issues, serious problems in the church at Corinth. So how do we explain this? How are we to understand these serious and grave issues? How do we explain the fact that the church at Corinth is a mess if these are genuine believers? In chapter 3 here, Paul is going to explain the underlying condition that is really at the root of the church's problems. And the underlying condition of the church at Corinth is this: spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity, Paul says, is the underlying disease. The disunity they were experiencing, the immorality among them, and their putting up with it, their lack of discernment, their doctrinal error, all were merely symptoms of the underlying condition. And the underlying condition is spiritual immaturity. In our text this morning, Paul is going to highlight their spiritual immaturity, and he's going to contrast it with those who are spiritually mature. And in so doing, he points out the main problem within the church, this spiritual immaturity. This condition of spiritual immaturity, sadly, is something that plagues the modern church as well. And it is a threat. Spiritual immaturity is a threat to every church. It's a threat to every Christian. Believer here today, I don't know where you're at in your growth and your progress and your maturity as a Christian, but remaining spiritually immature is a threat to you. It is a threat to your family. It is a threat to your friends. It is a threat to your future, and it is most certainly a threat to this church. God's intention for us is not to remain where we are in our walk with the Lord, but to grow, to ever press on, to walk with the Lord in greater and greater faithfulness. God does not intend us to languish in a condition of spiritual immaturity, never growing, never advancing, never moving forward. But God uses means to accomplish maturity in our lives. It doesn't just happen. When we are saved, we don't immediately become like Christ. It is a progressive process that the Lord takes us through, and he uses means throughout that process to accomplish maturity in our lives. But we have to apply ourselves to those means. So this morning, let's look at the issue of spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity as Paul outlines it here for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Hear the word of the Lord." Let's pray together. Lord, our heart's desire today is to not remain where we are, but to grow, to mature, to press on to greater and greater maturity. There's not a one of us here who has arrived yet, who's gotten to that place of perfect holiness or Christ-likeness. And so, in many ways, this applies to all of us, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in maturity is our heart's desire. And so we pray, Lord, you would use this text in our lives today to shape us, to mold us, to convict us, to encourage us, and to call us to press on and to move forward, and to use the means that you have chosen to bring about that maturity in our lives. Help us not to neglect the resources you have so abundantly supplied. Help us, Lord, to not be lazy and fail to apply those things to our life that are so readily available. We pray these things, Lord, for our growth and maturity and for the good of the church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to observe together as we walk through this text four contrasts between the spiritually immature person and the spiritually mature person. What makes the difference? What distinguishes them from each other? We're going to see that so that we can evaluate our own spiritual condition and, by God's grace, grow in spiritual maturity. Grow in the Lord. The first contrast that Paul points out for us between the spiritually immature and the spiritually mature is that the spiritually immature tend to be governed by their own fallen human desires, while those who are spiritually mature are governed more and more consistently by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. I, brethren, Paul says, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Paul laments the fact here in verse 1 that he can't speak to them as spiritually mature believers. He has to speak to them as the immature believers. He was addressing Christians who were living their life out of the flesh. That is, they were giving in to their own human fallenness, their own human sinfulness. They're living lives of self-reliance, trusting in their own wisdom, trusting in their own strength. They were giving in to their own human fallenness. They were living according to the world's values. They were playing according to the world's rules. They were thinking according to the world's principles. They were living according to their own fallen, fallible human reasoning, not according to the Spirit. And the result was that they remained infants in Christ. Babies from a spiritual perspective. Now remember, they are in Christ. Yes, Paul says they are infants, but they are infants in Christ. Paul is not saying here or accusing them of not being genuine Christians. They are true Christians, but they are immature Christians. And they have remained immature Christians because they continue to walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. The flesh is that part of us that is as yet unredeemed. It's our unredeemed humanness that expresses itself in evil desires, that expresses itself in passions that are outside of God's will for us. The flesh is our fallen thinking, our rebellious bent toward self-autonomy, self-rule, self-gratification. Paul wishes he could speak to them as spiritual people. That is, as people who are of the Spirit, people who are living according to the Spirit, people who are controlled by the Spirit, people who are characterized by the Spirit. He wishes he could speak to them that way, but he can't, because they're fleshly. They're led by their flesh, not by the Spirit who indwells them. The mark of every spiritually mature person is that they are always led by the Holy Spirit. That is, that they always, not perfectly, but a mature person will always be characterized by a life that is consistently yielded to the Spirit's control, that is intentionally dependent on the Spirit's power, that is careful not to grieve the Spirit who resides within. And they live their life in conscious thought to that end. That is the mark of every spiritually mature person. You don't get to the place of spiritual maturity apart from reliance upon, dependence upon, and sensitivity to the Spirit of God who dwells within you. It was something that was a point of failure in the part of the Corinthian church by and large, and as a result, they remained immature. Paul shared a similar concern for the churches of Galatia. I want you to turn with me, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 3, and turn with me to Galatians 5. It's an insightful passage that helps to shed some light on the issue and the contrast between flesh and spirit. Living a life in the flesh versus living a life controlled by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit. Live your life by the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You want to not carry out the desires of the flesh? You want to avoid that? Then walk by the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Live out of the Spirit's power. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's a war on here. A war between the Spirit of God who indwells you and the flesh that remains. That fallenness that remains within us. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a good catch-all, right? All the other bad stuff you can think of, right? Those are the deeds of the flesh, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, those who habitually, those whose lives are dominated by such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So a life lived in the flesh will result in sin, in rebellion, in selfishness, in division, in anger, in immorality. While a life lived walking by the Spirit will result in spiritual fruitfulness. So here's the first test of maturity. What kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of fruit is being produced in your life? What are the deeds of your life? Are they more in keeping with the deeds of the flesh, or are they more in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit? Look at your life and you'll be able to tell which power you're living out of, the power of the flesh or the power of the Spirit. If you're going to become more mature, then you're going to have to live a life of greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit. To put to death the deeds of the flesh, to crucify the flesh, to be dead to the flesh and alive to the Spirit, yielding yourself consciously, intentionally, prayerfully to the Spirit's control and work in your life, walking in His power, producing His fruit. There are no shortcuts to this. You can't skip this part and still arrive at greater maturity. Something that the Corinthians needed to apply themselves to. It's something that they needed to be confronted in. Something the modern church needs as well. Secondly, second contrast. Those who are immature tend to fail to appreciate solid spiritual food, while those who are growing in maturity are quick to receive the word of God and to do so with eagerness and joy. Verse 2. Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Because of their spiritual immaturity, Paul had to give them now spiritual milk instead of meat. What else would you feed to an infant who has no teeth? They weren't ready for the deeper, meatier teaching, though they should have been. Their selfish behavior, their selfish patterns, their pridefulness, their disunity showed that they were still fleshly. They were still thinking in categories according to the world. They were still operating out of their human fallenness. And so they were still in need of the basics, the elementary teachings, the milk. Paul had shared the milk with them before, but they had failed to apply even those basic teachings to their life. They had failed to embrace that teaching and let it transform them from the inside out. How do we know this? Well, we know this because they rejected much of Paul's teaching. They rejected his authority. Why? Because he didn't preach the way they thought he should. He wasn't interesting. He wasn't convincing. He didn't speak with great power and conviction and oratory in the manner and the style after which they were accustomed. And therefore, they rejected his message. They rejected the teaching. They didn't embrace it. They didn't respect it. They were hearers of the word, but they were not doers. And the result was their continuing spiritual immaturity. Remember, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. This wasn't some weekender. This wasn't a couple of weeks in Corinth. This was a major investment on Paul's part, preaching again and again and again and again. And yet, where are the Corinthians when Paul writes this letter? Some 5 years or so later, they're still needing milk. They're still babies. They have not progressed toward maturity. One of the great reasons for this is because they were continuing to evaluate preachers and the truths that they preached by the world's values. Was it skilled oratory? Did it coincide with the style of the day? Was it popular? And if it didn't meet their fleshly, worldly standards, then they dismissed it out of hand. But this was just another indication of their fundamental spiritual immaturity. You see, they were more interested in delivery than they were in sound doctrine. They wanted to be entertained more than they wanted to be edified. They were more interested in skillful communicators than they were in transformational truth. And the result of this was their own spiritual growth was stunted. Does any of that ring sound familiar? When you consider the great arenas that are filled around those who are good communicators, but they couldn't find their way through the Bible with both hands. Compare this with the way the Thessalonian church responded to the word preached. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." They received the word in the midst, in the context of much tribulation, and they received it with joy. "So that," Paul says, "you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." A whole region now look to you as exemplary believers. Why? Because you received the word with joy. Paul further explains their reception of the word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it." You accepted it. You received it. "Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You see, that's the reason that the Thessalonian church had gone on to maturity and even is a model church for a whole region. The reason is because they received the word, and the word, because they received it, did its work in their lives. The Christians at Berea serve as another great example of maturity in terms of their response to God's word preached. It says in Acts 17:11 that the Bereans received the word with great eagerness, with anticipation, with joy, with excitement, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Notice they were discerning Christians too. They didn't just blindly receive it with ignorance. They received it. Did I say ignorance? They didn't just blindly receive it with, what's the word? Eagerness. Thank you. They received it examining the scriptures to make sure that the things that they were hearing lined up and matched with God's word. There was a discerning eagerness that they had, but eagerness nonetheless, and they received the word, and it did its work in them. So here's the second test of maturity. Do you receive the word of God preached with eagerness and with joy? Do you come to church expecting to hear from God, knowing that God speaks through the word preached? In the way that he does, not in any other context. I want to encourage you, have your daily devotionals. Absolutely. The Lord speaks to you through his word. But there's something special when the church gathers and the word is preached publicly. The Spirit of God applies that authoritative declaration of God's word to your heart in a special way. Something special happens, and it's one of God's means of grace for growing you into maturity. And so do you come to church expectant, eager, with joy, knowing that God is going to meet you in his word? Do you value sermons for their biblical content or merely for their entertainment value or their emotional appeal or their demonstration of skillful communication commanding a room. None of that matters. Emotional appeals, skillful communication, they have their place. They're important to a degree. But the most important thing about the sermon is whether or not the word is truly preached. Is the message, the underlying message of the sermon, does it line up, does it match up with the message of the text? If it doesn't, then the word is not being preached. Do you think through the word preached along those categories in that way? If so, then that's a sign of greater spiritual maturity and of opportunity to continue to receive the word with eagerness and joy and receive it knowing that that is one of the chief means God uses to bring about maturity in the body of Christ and in the life of an individual Christian. Corinthians weren't doing that, and it stunted their growth. Thirdly, those who are immature tend to be given to selfish divisions, while those who are mature strive more and more to maintain unity. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, you're fleshly. You're acting like mere men. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Another evidence of their living out of their fallen humanness is this division. So much jealousy and strife in the Corinthian church. You see, they were continuing to play by the world's rules, continuing to think through their experience by the world's categories, looking at things from a merely human, fallen, rebellious perspective, and the result was division. People were dividing up and saying, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Apollos. Fleshly thinking will always result in greater division among us. Fleshly thinking is always self-seeking. It is always self-oriented. It is always self-centered. And when everyone is looking out for themselves, when everyone's looking out for their own interests, when everyone's looking to fulfill their own desires and to seek their own benefit, the result will always be division, strife, jealousy, disagreements, discord. On the other hand, one of the marks of Christian maturity is a strong concern for unity and a desire to maintain that unity even at great personal cost. A willingness to lose for the sake of others. A willingness to take one for the team. To lose out so that others may gain. To serve instead of being served. Paul shares this similar concern to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, to live like a Christian. How do we do that? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the church is a fragile thing. It's something that can be shredded. It's something that can be upset. It's something that can be torn with a casual, idle word, with a word of discord spread here or there, a word of disapproval, a word of criticism leveled to the wrong person at the wrong time with the wrong motive. And it can disrupt the peace that God wants us to diligently preserve and be careful with and love and value and treasure. Because that's a mark of maturity. Because we love the body. We love the church. And we'd never want to do anything that would ever threaten it, that would ever divide it, that would ever cause us to not reflect the spiritual unity that is ours in Jesus Christ. Even if it means we don't sing the songs that I want to sing. Even if it means we don't do the things I think we should do. Even if it means I don't like this or that person. Divisiveness is selfishness. A quest for self-satisfaction. To have it my way without reference to the needs, concerns, or desires of others. And Paul told the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. The mature Christian will seek the good of others. They will seek to serve and not to be served. They will seek the interests and desires of others ahead of their own, and they will seek to meet those desires and wishes even at great personal expense. Because they have the mind of Christ, and thus a key mark of maturity. That brings us to our final mark of maturity and immaturity. Those who are immature tend to think too highly of themselves and think too little of God, versus those who are mature have a high view of God and a humble view of self. Verses 5 through 9, Paul's a great example of this. I love verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Paul is quick here to say that he and Apollos are nothing, of no consequence, of no significance. They're just servants, servants of the Lord. Servants, yes, through whom you believed, but servants nonetheless. Servants who are simply faithful to do what the Lord called them to do. To speak where and when the Lord called them to speak. To preach the message the Lord had given them. That's all they did. Paul and Apollos are nothing. Paul planted, he says that in verse 6, I planted. He's using here an agricultural metaphor, a farming metaphor. I planted. Apollos came along after me. He watered what I planted. But God was the one giving the growth. Yes, each man had their role to play. Paul's role was foundational. Paul planted. He cast the seeds of the gospel broadly. Some believed. And then after his departure, along came Apollos. Apollos picked up where Paul had left off, continuing to edify the believers that were there, preaching the gospel, calling other unbelievers to repentance and faith. But in both cases, God was the one who was causing the growth. Paul wasn't the one to get excited about. Apollos wasn't the one to found a fan club for. Paul and Apollos are nothing. God is the one who is the power behind the gospel. God is the one causing the growth. Every believer, to be sure, has a role to play. Every believer is called to faithfulness. But make no mistake about it, God is the one behind it all. God is always the one causing the growth. And all the credit belongs to Him and none of it goes to us. Jesus shared a similar metaphor about the growth and the mystery of growth that God causes. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night. The farmer goes to sleep. Okay, he does the work. He builds the furrows. He plants the seed. And he goes to bed at night. And he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. The farmer doesn't know how that works. How does life come from a seed. He knows he has his job to do. He puts the seed in the ground, but then he goes to bed. He goes to sleep. He can't be given the credit for causing the seed to sprout. Life was given by someone outside of his own power, his own control. He's asleep. And so it is with the kingdom of God. We do our part. We preach, we serve, we teach, we train, we do what we can. But there's a whole element here that is beyond us, that is out of our control, that we trust the Lord. That's why we ask his blessing. That's why we pray. We pray for the salvation of our friends and family members, because we know we can't argue them into the kingdom. We can't talk them into the kingdom. We can't persuade them in and of ourselves, that it takes an act of God producing life within them. And so it is for the rest of us throughout our Christian lives. Whether you're at the point of having just sprouted or whether you're into nearly full harvest of maturity, we can't point to ourselves, we can't pat ourselves on the back, for it's God who is causing the growth. And so we see Paul here manifesting this humble attitude, a low view of himself and a high view of God. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants of a great God. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. I love verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I'm nothing. But God is great. And a mark of spiritual maturity is the person who increasingly is aware of how they are nothing and how God is everything. How they are small and how great our God is. Thus, there's no reason to divide ourselves around spiritual teachers. We're blessed to have the benefit of so many who have gone before us and who are with us presently and faithfully teaching God's word, gifted communicators of God's word. But let us not rally behind them and say, oh, I'm of this stripe. I'm of this teacher. Because they're nothing. God's the one doing the work. They're simply servants of God, working in the area of the vineyard that God has called them to, doing the job God has called them to do, speaking the message that God has given them. It's God who's causing the growth. And so there is only one person that we're to line up behind, that we're to identify with, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone died for us. He alone went to the cross on our behalf. He alone should be the one that we unite behind. So a few takeaways before we close today, just some practical application. If you want to grow in greater maturity in the year to come, focus then on the right-hand side of these two columns, the right column. Focus on that in the year to come. Focus on maturity. You want to grow in maturity? You want to advance in maturity in the year to come? Then walk in the Spirit daily. Live daily in the Spirit's power. Yield yourself to Him, to His control. There's no shortcut to that. It's a conscious, prayerful yielding of yourself to Him, seeking to honor Him and not quench Him throughout the day. Secondly, value sound biblical teaching. Realize your soul needs it. Come to church. Gather regularly, faithfully, realizing you need this, and this is God's appointed means for growing you into greater maturity, and that it doesn't happen by osmosis, but that you have to come and eagerly receive God's word preached, seeking to apply it to your life in the weekdays that intervene. Value sound biblical teaching. Prize and protect local church unity. Realize that God hates selfishness and disunity. Focus on the good of the body versus the good of your own desires and wishes and wants. Be careful with your words, realizing that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that a failure in diligence can result in disunity in the body. And we love Christ and His church, and we don't want to do anything to bring disunity to that body. And finally, think more frequently and more highly about God and the gospel than you do about yourself. Strive to have a higher view of God and a lower view of yourself. It's not hard to do if we're honest with ourselves and if we continually fill our minds with the truth of God's word that presents to us God in all His holiness, in all His love, in all His mercy, in all of His great grandeur, and Jesus Christ in all of His perfections. It will cause us to have a higher view of Him. And we can't help having had a higher view of Him to have a lower view of ourselves. He must increase, I must decrease. May the Lord cause us to grow into greater and greater maturity in the year to come. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your word, for its clear teaching, for its encouragement, for its convicting message. Thank You for a timely word as this at the beginning of a new year. Lord, we don't want to be the same at the end of the year as we are right now. We know Your plan and Your will and Your desire for us is that we would grow into greater Christ-likeness, but it doesn't just happen. We need to yield ourselves to the Spirit's control daily. We need to walk in unity and love for one another. We need to receive the Word of God with eagerness, knowing that You use the Word preached as we live life together to mold us and shape us into greater Christ-likeness. We thank You, Lord, for these words from You to us. And we ask, Lord, that You would cause us to grow into greater maturity for the good of Your church and for the glory of Your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.